Good morning, Chapel family. So glad that we can be connected together today. So whether you're here at our Cross Point campus or watching at our Cheektowaga or Lockport campus or watching online from home, I'm so glad that we get to open up God's Word together today in worship. In fact, I'd ask you to please turn to Matthew chapter 2, which we'll be getting to in just a brief moment. Matthew chapter 2, as today we're going to wrap up our Missing Christmas series by talking about the religious leaders. And as you're getting to Matthew 2, I want to talk about something in the backyard here in Western New York, one of the seven natural wonders of the world. Of course, Niagara Falls. We have an interesting relationship here as residents of Western New York or in parts of Canada. We have an interesting relationship with Niagara Falls, don't we? Because here it is, this amazing natural display of majesty and power and really just sheer wonder. But maybe you're like me in that sometimes it takes an out-of-towner to come visit in order for you to make your way up to Niagara Falls State Park. In fact, sometimes you have that experience, won't you, where someone will come from out of town to see you. And after they ask for Duff's chicken wings, what's the first thing that they want to see? Niagara Falls. So you go up there and you take them to Niagara Falls, whichever side of the border you're on, and you lead them through that, and they you just see this childlike sense of amazement come over their face, right? And you watch them, and you're watching their face change as they behold this incredible display of power in the falls. And then inevitably they turn to you with big, big eyes like a child on Christmas morning, and they look at you and they say, "So do you just come up here like all the time?" You've had this question too. And rather sheepishly you say, "Not as often as I should come up here." Maybe you're just honest and say, "Actually only when you come into town do I make my way up here." But it's amazing, even if you've been away for a while, you can become like a professional tour guide, right? Like even if it's been like a year, you immediately kick into like tour guide mode. See, actually many people believe the Canadian side offers a more picturesque view, but the state side accommodates for a closer to the falls experience, right? So you can just kick that on in a minute. But really then you start to sit and reflect on that, like, maybe there's even a little bit of measure of guilt that comes out. Like, should I be up here all the time? Like, now that I can work remote, should I just bring my laptop up here and sit here and enjoy the falls? Like, because they can't fathom it. The person who lives in Tennessee or Florida or Colorado, they can't fathom that you would live here this close to Niagara Falls and that you would only semi-occasionally come into town, that it would actually require an out-of-towner to help you realize what you're so close to. Isn't that amazing? And sometimes we might say it like this, like we're actually just almost too close to truly appreciate it, right? We might even say it that way. Now, while our actions might not look like this, I guess, or to us, they might not seem like this, on the outside looking in, it would appear that we're a little apathetic. I mean, to have a natural wonder of the world in our backyard and to only make maybe annual visits, if that. And again, only when someone from out of town draws our attention to it. We wouldn't maybe describe ourselves with that word, apathy, but it may be exactly what it seems like. But then again, the consequences of this are really not all that dire. However, thinking about that experience that I think, you know, probably most or if not many of us have had, it really mirrors a scene from the Christmas story, oddly so. It mirrors a scene that I want to draw our attention to in the Christmas story in Matthew 2. And the reason I want us to pay attention, pay close attention, is because we could see in ourselves, or we could see ourselves in this story. Because what we discover about the religious leaders is shocking. Now, whereas we have Herod, who we talked about last week in Pastor Edwin's message, whereas Herod plays really a prominent role in the Christmas story for pretty much all of the wrong reasons, these religious leaders that we're going to look at in a moment have a comparatively brief entrance and a quick exit into this story. Look with me at our text in the first six verses of Matthew chapter 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. It says that Herod called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. And they have one question from Herod, one quote from Scripture, one scene in the story, and then nothing. There's no indication from the story here or anywhere else in the Gospels that the chief priests and the teachers of the law ever show up again in the Christmas story. Let me translate it for you. No indication that they ever make their way to the town that they identified. No indication that they ever made their way to find the one who was to be born King of the Jews, the one who was Messiah. They get this one question from Herod, who, as we heard, is really more of a political puppet than anything else. And these religious leaders who carried a significant measure of influence in the community of Israel, they recite quickly, instantly, the answer to the question that Herod asks, and then they fade into the background. What's so amazing is they say, and they quote accurately from Micah, Bethlehem, that's the place where Messiah is to be born. And everyone knew this, and certainly they did. Bethlehem was 6 miles, maybe less, from where they stood, quoting these words. 6 miles away. How long does it take you to walk 6 miles? Let alone drive. How long does it take you to walk 6 miles? Hour and a half? Maybe two if you're walking with a toddler like I am often these days. Maybe 2.5 if you have to carry that toddler after the first tenth of a mile, right? I mean, but how, 6 mile, a 6 mile camel ride. How long does that take? They were 2 hours or less from the birthplace of the Messiah. They accurately pinpointed his location from the scripture's prophecy. And yet there's no indication they ever went. 6 miles from Messiah. 6 miles from the King of not just Israel, but the whole world. 6 miles from redemption. 6 miles from life. And so imagine you're the religious leaders. Imagine you're the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Imagine that you have all of this information, all of this knowledge, and you stay home. In fact, the only time you're even paying attention to O little town of Bethlehem is when some out-of-towners, magi, come and draw your attention to it. And isn't it interesting that the pagans, the magi, the wise men, the Gentiles, isn't it interesting that they go looking for the Jewish Messiah, but the Jews themselves stay home? So who are these people? Who are these chief priests and teachers of the law? Their proximity to wonder is something that we can relate to with Niagara Falls. I mean, we have proximity to a natural wonder. They had proximity to the author of wonder. So how did they miss it? And we can easily get frustrated reading the story, at least I can. Like, how thick-headed are you? You missed it, man. Like, you totally missed it. You even knew the answer. You even knew the right answer. And you totally missed it. But before we switch seats into the seat of the judge over these people, we should look a little bit deeper into their lives. So who were they? The chief priests and teachers of the law. And what factors were at play? Well, a few things. The first thing that maybe comes to mind when you're looking and studying these people is their comfort and status in Israel. Their comfort and status in Israel. The chief priests and teachers of the law. Some of your translations say of the teachers of the law, the scribes. Their job was to copy the scripture over and over and over again. So they knew every letter of the law, and I mean that literally, every single letter of the law, because they had copied it over and over again. This was their job. They were familiar with the scripture. In fact, they also classified and taught the teachings of the precepts of the people of God. They were like systematic theologians who had quite a significant position in Israel, which had a nationalistic religion. So you can imagine these were like first century celebrities, honestly. And they didn't even have an Instagram to go along with it. They carried a lot of weight in Israel. Jesus warned, in fact, about the scribes, the teachers of the law, and how they loved to be popular when he said in Luke chapter 20, verse 46, look what he said here, beware of the teachers of the law, beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They love this stuff. They eat it up. Now listen, the problem wasn't that these things happened. Because, you know, from the perspective of the people, they were looking to honor. But you know what the problem was? The scribes loved it. It scratched the itch of their ego. It got right to the source of their pride and fanned it into flame because they let it be so. The problem wasn't that those things, those honorable things happened, that people said hi to them in the marketplace. Please don't stop saying hi to me at Wegmans or Paula's Donuts, all right? Please don't stop, all right? But also remind me, don't let this go to your head. They loved it. It scratched the itch of their ego. Jesus warned about this. But then we also read the chief priests. Did you catch that? That Herod called together all of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now, chief priest, singular, is what we might expect. Those of you that have read the Old Testament or sat under the teaching from the Old Testament, you've got some familiarity. If you read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, you might expect chief priest to be singular. So how in the world does it end up being plural in Matthew 2? Well, one scholar said of the first temple, the temple that Solomon built, that temple stood for 410 years. And in that 410 years, there were 18 people who occupied the office of high priest, chief priest. 18 in 410 years, which means that on average it was about 22 years per high priest. But you remember that temple was destroyed. And then Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, and it paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. Many years later, Herod the Great, our friend from last week, rebuilt and expanded and updated Zerubbabel's temple so that in sum, that second temple stood for 420 years until it too was destroyed. But do you know in that 420 years of the second temple, over 300 people occupied the office of high priest? Remember the first temple, 18 in 410 years. In the second temple, 300 plus, we stopped counting, in about the same length of time. So the average high priest was there for about a year and a quarter. What happened? Well, the office of high priest became less about a spiritual leader to represent national Israel in the Holy of Holies and more about a political tool to be leveraged in controlling the environment. It became an asset to be acquired, a transaction. And there were a lot of benefits that came with that. Obviously, the same measure of comfort and status that the teachers of the law enjoyed was no less true of the chief priests. In fact, it probably was even more so. That's why, by the way, when you're reading in Jesus' trial, there's a couple different people named as the high priest. Remember that? Annas and Caiaphas, right? Well, Annas was the high priest, and five of his sons/sons-in-law became high priest while he was still alive. Guys, this was just like an appointment. Like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You want to be the high priest? It's going to this family with this much money. It was corrupt. And so the chief priests are really less about like this Levitical line that upholds the integrity of the law and represents the people of Israel between God and man, right? Like, it's less about that and more about a bunch of self-serving politicians masquerading as high priest. That's really what it was. And so you can just sense the tension in their interactions between them and Herod and them and Pilate. Like, there's this begrudging obligation between the two of them because it's a power struggle. It's a power struggle of influence. They know Herod is a puppet. They know he is just propped up by Rome. They think they have the influence, and they really honestly do. But it's been acquired through the wrong means. And so this is the group that Herod calls together and says, where is Messiah to be born? And that answer comes almost instantly, no doubt probably led out by the scribes when they say, in Bethlehem in Judea. And so they know the answer, but they miss the point. They know the right answer, but they completely miss the truth. As hard as that might seem, perhaps it was their comfort in their positions of power that numbed them to their need. After all, when you've got money and you've got status and you've got influence and you've got recognizability and when you've got comfort and you can temporarily distract your own heart from its truest longings with temporary things, when you try to meet eternal needs with material stuff, when you have a hole in your heart and your answer is retail therapy, when you can buy pretty much anything you want to satisfy the emptiness in your soul, or when that 2-day Amazon Prime shipping means that you're only 48 hours away from gratification, you know what happens after you constantly address the emptiness with material things? You know what ends up happening? Pretty soon, you stop aching for the eternal. Is it possible that though they knew that they were waiting for Messiah, listen to the difference, they were no longer longing for the Messiah? Their comfort and their status, that got in the way. But it can't just be that. It can't just be the wealth. It can't just be the status, because the Magi were probably wildly more wealthy than the chief priests and the teachers of the law were, and they still pursued. So that can't be the only factor, though it is a factor, but that leads to the second factor that I think was at work in the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and it was cultural arrogance. Cultural arrogance. See how this plays out in their lives. As they speak about where Messiah is to be born, and they let the Magi go by themselves. One scholar said, it is very strange that the Magi went to Bethlehem alone. Not one person from Herod's court, not one proxy from the Sanhedrin, not one delegate or assistant from the office of the chief priest from that year, not one single escort with the Magi to Bethlehem. It is a very strange thing that the Magi went alone. Well, why would that be? Why is that possible? Why did that even happen? You've got these Magi, these wise men, so-called. These wise men show up in Jerusalem from the east. They're Gentiles. They're pagans. And you remember how affectionate the people of Israel were towards the Gentiles. Their favorite nicknames included worthless dogs, all right? So that's an endearing kind of Christmas card sentiment, isn't it? Right? Worthless dogs. Happy holidays, 2020, right? So this was their sentiment to the Gentiles. And here come some Gentile magi, wise men from the East, talking about a star that they saw. Sure you did, right? And they, now you remember, in the ancient world, many were fascinated by the study of the stars and their movement in astronomy. Some took that one step further and looked for meaning and significance from the stars, direction, guidance in astrology. And really overarching, that whole world was an abomination to the Jews. Yes, the skies proclaimed God's handiwork, but the stars were there to point to God, not replace God, from the Jewish mindset. Rightfully so. And so here come these pagan astrologers waltzing into Jerusalem, talking about a star that they've seen. And the chief priests and teachers of law are hearing this and thinking, yeah, okay, sure. Now they were familiar. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders were familiar with Balaam's prophecy that Pastor Edwin referenced last week, in which he talks about a star rising out of Jacob. It's in Numbers 24. Look at it again. I see him. This is Balaam speaking. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And so the chief priests knew Balaam's prophecy. But you know something that's interesting about Balaam? He too was a Gentile, not an Israelite. So recap the scene. Gentile stargazers are looking to a star for meaning and direction, and quote, a Gentile pagan so-called prophet Balaam's words from several centuries ago, and this is how God is going to announce that his Messiah is here? I mean, you have to think. Put yourself in the spot of the chief priests and teachers of the law, right? You have to be thinking at this point, if Messiah was here, would God reveal it to these people before us? I mean, they have to be thinking that. Like, is he really going to use all of these Gentile vehicles for the Jewish Messiah? Are you kidding me? No way. If there was any validity to this, he would have let us know first. After all, we're the inner circle. There were loads. There are issues of cultural arrogance here. Plus, they never heard from the Magi again, as far as we could tell. I mean, you remember the story, right? They get word. The Magi get word in a dream not to go back to Herod, not to go back to Jerusalem. So they go to Bethlehem and straight out to the east. So then put yourself back in the chief priests and teachers of law. Yeah, those stargazers, we never even heard from them. I bet you they got wandering and they were lost. And you saw that bumper sticker on their camel, right? Not all who wander are lost, right? I mean, please, right? And they never even came back to us. I bet you they were so embarrassed that they were chasing a star that they just went straight home and didn't even want to come back and show their worthless faces in Jerusalem ever again. I told you, if there was any truth to this, they would have come and told us. You see how their filter rewrites the script, if I can use that imagination for a moment? That God, and this is so fascinating, it's the people of God who discount the miraculous in this story, and the Gentiles who believe that there was some kind of divine intervention at work. Fascinating. But more than this, more than their cultural arrogance, their refusal to embrace that God would be speaking in these ways would certainly be the third factor, and it's the most sobering, and that is their self-deception. Their self-deception. They refused to come to Jesus. Though not a traditional Christmas narrative like we would read on Christmas morning from Luke 2 or Matthew 2, The Gospel of John begins in speaking about God coming to earth this way. In John chapter 1, this is what John writes. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And this statement is so chilling to me. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Think about that. He came to his own people. His own people did not receive him. And that's why I'm so concerned about their apathy in Jerusalem. The religious leaders' apathy towards Messiah. Because their apathy does not remain there. It soon becomes active animosity. And as you read the scriptures, the gospel specifically, and you see that apathy move to animosity, it's not long before it becomes violent hostility. They want to kill him. And so you see that although Herod was threatened and immediately lashed out in rage and sought to kill the child, though delayed, their apathy led them to the same destination for the religious leaders. They wanted to kill him. And that's why this is not just something to kind of, all right, well, hey, don't be indifferent towards Jesus. That's not the baseline of this message. It's far more serious than that. Because many years later, as Jesus was talking with the religious leaders and they were yet again trying to corner him and discredit him and disqualify him among the people, Jesus cuts through their smokescreen as he is so adept at doing. And you'd think they would learn, but they just keep coming back for more, right? Like they didn't give up. They were thirsty for more, right? Like they wanted the pain, I think. I don't know what their problem is, but they keep coming and they keep trying to discredit Jesus. And he tells them, in John 5, you know who he's talking to. He's talking to this same group in John 5. And he says this in verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me. Same thing in John 1. His own did not receive him. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Literally, this phrase means you do not want to. Present active. You keep on not wanting to come to me. You do not want to come to me. Now, I have a 2.5-year-old son, so I'm very familiar with that phrase. Come here. No. Come here. No. Why not? I don't want to. Well, I'm so glad that you're in tune with what you want at 2.5. Come over here now, right? Like that's how that conversation goes. I'm so glad my 2.5-year-old is just so in tune. He just understands himself so purely, right? And we just want him to express himself. No, come here now, right? Express yourself in obedience now. How about that, right? That's a free parenting side note, all right? You do not want to come to me. You're like stubborn toddlers. You refuse to come to me to have life. Eugene Peterson paraphrased that this way. He said it like this. You have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there. But you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me. And here I am, standing right before you, and I love this. And you aren't willing to receive from me the life you say you want. You miss the forest for the trees, and you won't come to me to get the very thing you say you want, the thing you say you want. The whole point of knowledge was to point them to God. The whole point of this knowledge, this accumulated knowledge as chief priests and teachers of the law, was to point them to God. But knowledge became an end to itself. Because of what benefits came with the knowledge that they had, that became their pursuit. Francis Chan says, knowledge is essential, but it is not sufficient. You see, what happened for the chief priests and teachers of the law, the scribes, the religious leaders, is that because they had such a preference for self, they couldn't possibly admit that they lacked anything and therefore needed Jesus. He was a nuisance, an obstacle, a barrier, or perhaps even deep down a reminder that they didn't want to deal with. And so their preference for self overwhelmed any possible need that they thought they had. So Jesus says in places it's not on the screen, that's why Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But the joke wasn't some people are righteous, some people are not. The joke is, the irony is, some people know it. Some people know they're sick. Some people know they don't have it all together. And some people are self-deceived. And the implications couldn't be missed. Their preference for self was at the root of their unbelief. And let me show you why. Jesus continued in that John 5 text this way in John 5, 41. He says, I don't accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, what's he saying there? When Jesus says, I don't accept glory from human beings, what's he saying? He's saying, I don't look to get my sense of worth from the people I made. I've already got it because of who I am. I already share in the perfect glory of the triune Godhead. There's nothing that I could get from this human being, which frees us, by the way. That's a freeing statement for us, that we don't have a codependent relationship with God. That's good news. But leaving that aside, God, through Christ, he says, I don't accept glory from human beings, but you do. You go around looking for it, and I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, and we just kind of circle around this glory passing all the way around, and it's empty. You don't accept me because I come in the Father's name, but if I came kind of strutting around like you guys do, then I'd fit in. If I came out with my credentials, you know, puffed out like this, and ready to bow up, then you'd accept me into your little club. But you don't have any room for me because I don't play by the same rules. I already got my glory. I share it with the Father. But their preference for themselves and what they could kind of pass along in their comfort and their status and their arrogance, that was enough to deceive them. So no wonder Jesus said this in Matthew 16. Be careful, Jesus said. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Be careful. Watch out. Be awake. Be sober. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in this very comical scene in Matthew 16, where Jesus is talking to them about this, and the disciples think, is he mad at us because we didn't bring bread on the boat? Like, it's a very amazing scene. But in that scene, we don't have time to look at it, Jesus says, be on your guard against the yeast of these people. Why yeast? Only a little affects the whole. Only takes a little bit to go through the whole thing and change the entire dynamic. Only a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough. He says, beware. Be careful. Be vigilant. Be awake. Be on your guard, because this one small thing can have a devastating impact. The self-deception of the Pharisees and the Sadducees can have a devastating impact on your life. Paul warned about the same thing years later in 2 Timothy in writing to his pupil. He said, people will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Stay away. Be careful. Be on your guard. They are always learning. Who does this sound like? Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They will, and this is just a selection from those verses in 2 Timothy, there will be people who are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. They will have an outward form or a kind of a resemblance to godliness, but will deny the power of transformation. And they will always be quote unquote learning and have accumulated knowledge, but never actually reach the truth. Is that not a fitting description for the chief priests and teachers of the law? Don't let this creep in. Don't let the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees creep in, because it will wreak havoc in your heart. And so we see ourselves in this story. That's been the whole point of this series. Because some miss Christmas because they're distracted like the people of Bethlehem. Some miss Christmas because they're threatened by the claim to the throne like Herod. Some miss Christmas because they have been self-deceived into thinking they don't need the Messiah. Some are suffering from indifference towards Jesus and self-reliance that looks just like the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Even if it takes on a different outward form, the heart posture is still the same. Because maybe you're thinking, Jonathan, I'm no saint. I'm not like these chief priests or teachers of the law. And yet the heart posture between you and them is exactly the same. It just takes a different demonstration, a different outward shell. And so I care so much about this problem. I care so deeply about this yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that I don't want that for you. I don't want it for you. It's so potentially lethal that I need you to understand just how serious indifference and apathy can be in your life, because it doesn't stay there. It just doesn't stay there. And because you've heard me tell enough of my own story in the past that you know this isn't just head knowledge for me. Well, this is dangerous because my commentary said so. No. This is dangerous because I have been there. And it scares me. And it scares me that there could be people who know so much about God and His Word and yet never truly come to Him. That scares me. Some of us are not in a hurry, just like the chief priests. Some of us are not in a hurry to come bow the knee before the manger. Maybe that's because of comfort and status. In our country, in our region, in our world, where we are right now, even for all that this year has had for us, and all of the stressors that have been at play, we still have an incredible level of comfort here. Because we still had a choice of what shirt to put on today. You still had a choice, probably, for what you were going to have for breakfast today. Many of you had a choice of which vehicle you were going to drive to church in today. And that's not to say we've had an easy year. Don't mishear me. I'm not trampling over that. But let's zoom out for a minute on a global perspective and think about the partners that we're meaningfully connected to through Kingdom Come and the children that are hungry. To see images on Kingdom Come Sunday of Lamech handing out slices of Wonder Bread to children in India. And that was all the calories they were going to get today. We have comfort here. I don't have to make that case. And that comfort is such a blessing. But if you're not careful, it's so sneaky. It can become a numbing agent And just like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, our comfort can numb us. So we might be waiting for Jesus to return, but we're no longer longing for him to come home, to come get us and take us home. That we actually believe our true home and our best life is now. Comfort is a dangerous thing. Status is a dangerous thing. And so you might be presumptuous enough to think that Jesus is fine when he's in the background, just like in Bethlehem, I can go about my business. But when Jesus moves into the foreground, that's when it starts to get real. And maybe you've been trying to go along with Jesus in the background because of your own self-reliance and thinking that you've got it. And hey, I had a great year in 2020. And the reason those people didn't is because they didn't work as hard as I do. And I've had the best year I've ever had. And if they had just worked as hard as me, then... And so your self-reliance has convinced you that Jesus can be in the manger in Bethlehem and he's fine back there. But when he comes into Jerusalem and starts to overturn tables, that's when there's a problem. You just think, no. If Jesus shows up in my world and does something great and God shows up, then that'll warm my heart to him. That's pretty presumptuous. Not that God would show up. That's not the presumptuous part. The presumptuous part is that it would warm your heart finally. Because you know what happened in Jesus' day? Look at John 12:37. Even after Jesus performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. You see, your waiting time with Jesus in the background in Bethlehem is not neutral time. The soil of your heart is hardening. And so that even if he did show up in a big way, it wouldn't warm your heart to him. Because you've just hardened it so far. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of the yeast of the religious leaders. That when you're comfortable, you think you don't need God. Or maybe it's arrogance, just like them. Maybe it's not of the cultural kind, maybe it is. But perhaps it's chronological arrogance. What I mean is that some may think that because they've got a handle on the truth or a reasonable grasp on the scripture that pretty soon you start to have a qualified list of who you'll hear and receive truth from. And if people don't know as much as you know, then you just discredit them or toss them aside. Or if people haven't studied as much as you have, they can't make your cut. See, the danger of this kind of chronological arrogance, if I could call it that, is as you progress, there's something imperceptible that's happening. Because soon your qualified list of who you'll receive truth from gets shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter until you're the only person left on the list. And that's a dangerous spot. So you try a community group, but man, those people in there, they didn't know anything. They didn't know what they were talking about. And so, I mean, it was a waste of your time. So you gave up and you told Wes, hey, I tried community groups, it didn't work for me. That's a dangerous spot. Because if your list gets smaller and smaller until you're the only person on the list, you know what happens? You're now saying, God, I'll only receive truth from you on these conditions. That's a dangerous spot. When Jesus healed the man who was born blind, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, our friends here in this story, grill the man born blind that Jesus healed. And they call him in for one visit, interrogation. And then he comes back for a second visit, interrogation. And listen to how John records this in John 9:24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." This is great. That's the baseline for every grace story, okay? It's like, one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Verse 26, then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" This is great. This is fantastic. You can imagine how that was received. Then they hurled insults at him that John didn't want to write down and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses." Boom. "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Oh, yes, you do. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This is so sad. Verse 34. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. You who were born blind because of sin. Remember how the story started in John 9? The disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "That's not how it works. This man was born blind so that you could see the glory of God on display." And yet here are the chief priests and teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, everybody here, they are grilling this guy. And they say, "You who were steeped in sin, how dare you lecture us?" Remember what Paul said? "A form of godliness, but denying its power." Beware of the yeast of these religious leaders, because accumulated knowledge without obedience does not make you privileged. It makes you vulnerable. Maybe it was their arrogance, or maybe it was self-deception. Because we can all fool ourselves into thinking that this close is close enough to God. That this close is close enough. Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They're self-deceived. You see, because you're not deceiving God when you honor him with your lips in a song on Sunday morning. But your heart is miles away the rest of the week. You're not deceiving him. He can't be deceived. You're only deceiving yourself. But the good news for us, good news for you, for me, for all of us, is that it's not too late. Your story can have a different ending. That's his grace. You see, the religious leaders weren't just in danger of missing Christmas, that first Christmas. They already had. How do I know that? Look at Matthew 2, again, the text we started with. Look at these words that we've highlighted. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. During the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" They had already missed it. They knew the answer. He was already born. Wouldn't it have been great if the story had gone like this? And Herod turned to all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law and said, "Where is the one, the Messiah, to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the scripture foretold through Micah, and this is what we have seen for ourselves." Wouldn't it be great if their story sounded more like the shepherds, these lowest of the low, these people who were around these filthy animals and considered, man, just like the outcasts of society. And they go back into the town rejoicing and telling people what they had seen and heard. Wouldn't it be great if their story, the story of the religious leaders, was that they were so close to the knowledge that the very next step for them was worship? But that didn't happen that way. Instead, they doubled down. They dug in. They hardened their hearts. And they missed Christmas because they missed Christ himself. But you don't have to do that. You don't have to double down. You don't have to dig your heels in. C.S. Lewis put it best when he said this, and I wrote this down because I wanted to have it here. We all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. There is nothing progressive about being pigheaded and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it is pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We are on the wrong road. And if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on. How will your story end? What will the next chapter look like? How will you move from a place where your accumulated knowledge, valuable though it is, you start to see what that knowledge was pointing to, instead of having blinders on and seeing it as an end to itself? What status comes from being able to recite the scripture passages that the other person are searching for? What status comes from being able to articulate gospel truth, to have scripture memorized, even in our culture, even right here? Think about that. And while how we can miss the forest through the trees. Friends, I don't want that for you. And I don't want that for me. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you're here today and you don't know God personally. I hope you could hear clearly that today in this message that there's a world of difference between knowing about and actually knowing. You can know about someone without ever having met them. But Jesus doesn't want you to just memorize some facts about his life. He wants you to come to him. Or maybe to jump into some of the texts that we've read this morning. He wants you to stop refusing to come to him. So if that's you today, you can leave differently than how you walked in. And we'd love to invite you after our service is done in just a moment to come by the fireside room. Just across the atrium, you'll see the room clearly labeled. And there's some prayer partners that are there and some pastors that are there who would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus, to give you a Bible if you don't have one, and let you know that you're not alone in this pursuit. If you're here and you know God through Christ, maybe you'd admit that some indifference has set in, that some familiarity has actually become a barrier to your nearness to God, to your closeness to him, that you've settled for the transactional intellectual relationship with him when he wants you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants it all. If anyone would be my disciple, let them deny themselves. Say no to the preference for self. Take up your cross and follow him. So God, we thank you for your truth, that you love us enough to tell us the truth, not leave us where we are in darkness and blindness. I pray that you would draw us closer to you, that we would be more in love with you today as a result of your word washing over us. We give you all the praise and the glory for that. In Christ's name, amen.